Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Right in the middle of Jeremiah's account of what's happening to him in relation to the false prophets picking on him, it seems like almost Baruch has been recounting the problems that Jeremiah has faced in his preaching. Suddenly, in the midst of this long biographical section, breaks in chapters that are totally different in tone and significance. The literary context of Jeremiah 31, which I believe is one of the most pivotal chapters in the book of Jeremiah as far as the uniqueness that it gives to the prophet, is found in chapters 30 through 33. This is often called the book of consolation or the book of hope. In the midst of a judgment that is radically severe, in the midst of a judgment that says your children are going to die, your wives are going to die, your young men are going to die, we're going to drag you off, everything is going to be lost. In the midst of that kind of severe judgment comes a unit of hope, a unit of future restoration, a unit of blessings. And really, I think in these chapters, we see some of the most heart-rendering verses about God's love for Ephraim and for Judah. And of course, we see the startling statement, which for a Jew and a Jewish nation so content and so caught up in the nationalism of the temple and the cultus, for Jeremiah to talk about a new covenant must have really shocked them. They must have not known how to respond. This is the only place in all the Old Testament that it talks about a new covenant. This is the only one. Now, Isaiah talks about the universality of God's love, Jew and Gentile. So, Jeremiah is not unique about that. But the thing that is unique about Jeremiah is this new covenant. You broke the old one. God's not going to just reinstitute the old one as He did over and over again. He's going to make a brand new one, a brand new kind of one. And that's what chapter 31 is all about. If you'll look in your Bibles, verse 1 really should go with the chapter before. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 goes with chapter 30, and I think it fits there better. We begin chapter 31 with a discussion to the northern 10 tribes. Now, it's awful confusing through here, the use of terms. I often call the nation of the Jewish nation Israel. Well, now that's good if you know what I'm talking about. In this chapter alone, Israel, the word Israel, refers to Jacob, refers to the 10 northern tribes, and refers to all the Jewish people in the same chapter. Three different things that word can mean. So you have to know what part of the Bible you're in. In verses 2 through 22, we're going to be talking about Israel, meaning the northern 10 tribes. If you look in the back of your Bible, there'll be a set of maps there, I think. I hope you'll turn to Palestine, the time of Christ, or a map of picture of Palestine. You'll notice that the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, if you'll look at the Dead Sea, and you'll look at the city of Jerusalem, and you'll draw a line from the top of the Dead Sea right across to the Mediterranean Sea, you'll get some idea of where the dividing line was between the northern 10 tribes all the way up through Galilee and the small southern 2 tribes that are on the western side of the Dead Sea. So here we're talking about the northern 10 tribes. They're known by several names. Even in this particular passage, they're known by several names. They're called Israel. They're called Ephraim. They're called Samaria. Now, they're known by all three names, and I think we'll see it through here. So let's look. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword. Now, the Targum, which are Aramaic translations of the Hebrew, say the Egyptian sword. Now, if you'll look down when it says they found grace in the wilderness, and when Israel, when it went to find rest, we're talking about the Exodus. We have just jumped historically way on back till God bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And so Egypt's sword is true, and they're adding that so the readers will understand we're talking about the Exodus. And of course, the wilderness there is a definite key. Notice verse 3 where it says, the Lord, let's stop just for a minute there. Is that the word Adonai that means master or husband? Or is that the covenant name for God, Yahweh, from Exodus chapter 3? Yes, how do you know? The R is capitalized. Really, the R is what I look at. If it's a little R, it's easier to tell because the O looks the same. The D looks the same. But the R, if it's a little R, it's just the word for Lord, like owner or master. If it's that capital R, it's the covenant name for God, YHWH. Okay? Yahweh appeared to him from afar. Now, I want to... Who is him? Well, it's either Moses speaking about the call from Mount Sinai earlier to bring the children out, or it's Israel as a nation. Now, which it is, I don't know. It doesn't make any difference, I mean. Does your Bible have, instead of from afar, does it have from old? King James should have from old, doesn't it? What do other modern translations have that are here? In the past? What translation is that, Charles? New International, okay. Yours has... That is a much more accurate translation than the New American Standard. Many of you carry the New American Standard. We're not talking about spatial distance. We're talking about what? Time distance back to the Exodus from Jeremiah's time. So it is from afar, it's a time separation, not a distance separation. So I think the word from old or that kind of thing is a much better translation. And then it has, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Now these are covenant terms, especially the word loving kindness, it's often mercy in King James. It is a special term that's only used in the Bible for Yahweh's special love for Israel as a nation, or all the Jews as a nation. Now, this is a good example here of the tension between God's unconditional love and God's conditional demand for a response from man. It's often asked, is the covenant conditional or unconditional? And knowing me as you do, what would the answer be? Exactly. It is unconditional in God's love. From His part, what He says will stand. But it is conditional on the particular generation that is alive to respond to it in its ethical qualities and its ethical demands. The reason this nation has gone into judgment is because she so deviated from the ethical response. She had the cultic response, but she deviated from the lifestyle. Okay? Now, in verse 4, again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Now, this goes back to, another reference would be Amos chapter 5, verse 2. It speaks of spiritual adultery. Only God can make an adulteress a virgin again. Now, these are metaphors, of course, but the Canaanite fertility cults were caught up in physical adultery as well as spiritual adultery. And so when it says, O virgin of Israel, it's God's way of saying what? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I'll put them behind my back. I will remember them no more. Put them in the deepest part of the sea. She returns to her chaste, poor state. God's total and complete forgiveness is the picture behind this beautiful, beautiful metaphor. Again, you shall take up the tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. You shall again plant vineyards. Now, I think all the way through here, you see it again. Let's see if I can find the place. It's a really long chapter. I can find it quickly. God's love has social implications. You know, I often think we want to make God... all spiritual. And He is a spiritual being. But He wants His people to have abundance in society. You know, I really think that God enjoys the day when man enjoys each other. In marriage, in society, in working in the fields, in his labor, there is a joy that God gets from man being happy with what he has in his world. There is a social implication to the abundance of God. And here is part of that. It's later on. I'll find it when I get there. Notice in verse 5, it calls the hills of Samaria. And then down in verse 6, it says the hills of Ephraim. These are synonymous. Ephraim is the largest tribe of the northern 10 tribes. Samaria is the capital when the northern 10 tribes are most powerful under the dynasty of Omri. And so it came to be known as Samaritans or Samaria. You know, in Jesus' day, this was a very derogatory term. And the reason is, in 722 B.C., the Assyrian Empire took captive and deported most of the population of these northern 10 tribes. Their theory of control of defeated people were to move them out of the area they grew up with and resettle them in an unknown area to keep control. And people from Media were imported into Samaria, Ephraim, or Israel. They intermarried with the Jewish population, the very poor people who were there. And in Jesus' day, the Jews considered them to be half-breeds or half-pagans. And it became a racial thing that developed through the years. Now, notice, if you would, where it says, "And the planter shall plant and shall..." Now, look at your verse. This is strange to you. Does yours have, "and they shall enjoy them"? Last part of verse 5. Now, look in your margins. Is there a marginal note there? What does it say? Defile. Now, how can defile mean joy? Do you think the translators have lost their beanie when they translate the Hebrew word defile into the English word enjoy? Now, how can that possibly be? Any ideas? It goes back to Levitical law, especially Deuteronomy 26. Part of the crop every year was dedicated to God. It was called holy. It could not be used for any profane or secular or common or private use. It was to be given to God. If you could not take it to the temple, you could give the monetary equivalent for it, and then you could use it at home. It became defiled in the sense that it became common or unclean. Not unclean that it was dirty, but unclean that it became fit for human consumption and not totally dedicated to God's use. You see what's happening? So defile can mean enjoy in that sense. You can use it now that you've redeemed it with a monetary value. And so it's, you have to see that Old Testament background there. Then it says, "Arise, let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God." The reunification of the two nations, I think, is viewed here. We're talking about the 10 tribes, but we're using the word Zion, which is a word that means the city of Jerusalem. All my life, I've been confused about the word, the mountains that are involved in the city of Jerusalem. All my life, until Phil and I got to go to Israel, I thought that Zion was the temple. You know, I thought that's where the temple was, on Zion. But it's not on Mount Zion. It's on Mount, what? Moriah. Mount Zion is where David's tomb is. It's right next to that. Zion simply became the synonym for the whole city of Jerusalem, but the temple was located on Mount Moriah. By the way, I want to bring up here, many people think that Jeremiah is down on sacrifice, down on the cult, down the priesthood. No. He visions a new day when Israel and Judah will be reunified in one people, and they will flow to Zion again, which involves the temple and the sacrificial system. Jeremiah was not down on sacrifices. Jeremiah was down on the attitude the people had that the sacrifices were efficacious in themselves. No, it is the heart of the offerer that makes the sacrifices significant. Just as it is the heart of the offerer or the person who is involved in religious ritual. Religious ritual is absolutely nil and void and almost worse than nothing if we trust in it. It is the heart that God looks at. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, all the things we think are insignificant only become significant when our heart is right and we are doing out of the right motive. I think Jeremiah is not against sacrifice. He's against the abuse of sacrifice. Verse 7, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob," okay, that's Israel, "shout among the..." Now, do yours have the chiefs, plural? The chiefs of the nation? It's singular. New American Standard has the plural, but the word is singular. And based on Amos 6:1, I think it refers to Israel, or the people of God, if you please. Okay? Proclaim, give praise. Now, that word give praise is the English word hallelujah. And say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I bring them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remotest parts of the earth. God's going to take the initiative. God sent them away in judgment. God will bring them back in grace. Now, when it says the north, turn the back of your Bibles again to your set of maps. Find a set of map that shows the whole eastern Mediterranean world. You know, it shows the Tigris, Euphrates, and shows all of that. And look at that map for just a moment in the back of your Bible. This is often misunderstood geographically because people keep looking to the north of Israel to find where their people were deported, or the enemy from the north. But if you look at that map, most of them have a strip of green that goes right up the Tigris-Euphrates River, right across Ur of the Chaldees, right over to the Mediterranean, and down the Mediterranean to Egypt. This is known as the Fertile Crescent. One of the reasons for Israel's problems and the Jewish people's problems is that the Promised Land was the only natural land bridge between the two major seats of world powers, which is northern Africa, especially the Nile, and the Tigris-Euphrates. There was desert that you could not go straight across from the mouth of the Euphrates to Palestine. You had to go up, over, and down. And so the armies used that. And so any enemy that came into Palestine, except from Egypt, would come which way? From the north. Any return of the exiles would have to come from what direction? The north. Although they really were to the east geographically, they had to come the north because of the fertile land bridge, the water, and not the desert. Notice it says, among them the blind, the lame, women with child, she who is in labor will come together, a great company they shall return. We use the blind, the lame, and the pregnant women, and the women who just have had new babies, as to say the weak will come. Those who are physically weak, they will come. God will provide. Not just the strong will come, everybody will come. Everybody will come home. And it continues there when it says, weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. Now, there are several metaphors through there. Number one, weeping and by supplication tells me, and I want to say a word again because I think I am misunderstood sometimes in this, so I want to be as clear as I can. For the promises of the Old Testament to be made operative for the people of God, repentance and faith must occur. What I see today in the nation of Israel is a very strong, militaristic, nationalistic Zionism. Now, I am not in any way anti-Semitic. I appreciate the Jews, the heritage they pass on to us. Our Lord is Jewish. The promises of the Bible relate to them in abundance. But they relate to a repentant Israel, not a prideful Israel. They relate to an Israel that's been broken by God to trust and faith in Him, not an Israel that is trusting in their military might or in their racial identity. And from verse 19, you see where it says, "For after I turned back, I repented, and I was instructed, I smote my thigh." Notice verse 18 says, "Bring me back, and I may be restored." The rabbis say if there's ever to occur this kind of radical repentance, God must initiate it. Now, I'm enough of a Calvinist to say that I often talk about that God comes in grace and man must respond. And I believe that is a biblical tension. But if there's any doubt ever of which side the weight should be on, the weight is over here. There are many passages that seem to imply that even God gives the faith, even God gives the repentance, even God gives all that's necessary for man to come. So if you ever have to put one above the other, it's always God's grace that's the most significant, never man's response. And so here's the picture of them coming back repentant. They have learned not to commit idolatry. They have repented of their ethical waywardness, and they are coming back now as the people of God, cleansed from that sin, returning as His children. That has never happened that I know of in modern history. Now, when it mentions here, by streams of water, I will let them walk by streams of water. What psalm comes to your mind? 23rd. It's a picture of God as shepherd. It's mentioned here later. He brings them by waters because to a desert people, there's nothing more precious than to be close to water. When it says on a straight path, they will not stumble. We must remember that the Hebrew words for straight and the Hebrew words for crooked have ethical connotations. Even when John the Baptist, when out of Isaiah and Malachi, says, "Make straight the road for the Lord," that's not simply clean up all the beer cans and get the grass cut. You know, that's not preparation of a physical road only. That is preparation of a lifestyle. There is always a moral element when it talks about the straight road and the crooked path in the Old Testament. For in the Bible, the word righteous, the word just, all those words mean a straight edge or a standard. All the words for sin in Hebrew mean deviation, crookedness, falling short, missing the mark, slipping off the road. And so here there's an ethical quality, not just a good straight highway. You know, it's more than that. Then it says, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." That's why I had Vernon read Hosea 11, 1 through 4. God, He says, "I taught Ephraim to walk. I nursed him. I trained him. I led him. But he rebelled against me." Can you almost hear the heart? God using metaphors of a human father whose son has gone wayward. Doesn't the great tragedy of David as he cries, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, were to God I would have died for you." Isn't that a faint analogy of God's love for His people, that in reality He did die for them? Here is the intimate personal relationship of God as Father, His children as children. The Bible also speaks about God as husband and Israel as His wife, the word virgin. You see, the Bible is not saying anything sexual about God at all. It is saying that there is a relationship between God and man. That is, it is relationship based on the most intimate personal knowledge that man can have. And the two relationships that are used are husband and wife and parent-child. God wants an intimate, personal interaction with His people. And that's what these metaphors are talking about. Then in verse 10, by the way, this goes back to Exodus 4:22, where these words are also spoken. We're still in the Exodus again. Then verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far off." Israel has always been the instrument of God's revelation to the world. She is today. Now, I told you that God is not going to do all that He promised till Israel becomes repentant, and I mean that. But the other side of that question is, there is a real sense, you know, Israel just should not be in existence. There's just too many powerful Arabs that should have stamped that thing out. There was too many armies coming against her too many times for that little, struggling, Jewish, fledgling nation to be there. And yet she is. And she will probably remain. Because the nations take a look at God's promises and think, Israel is the means of revelation in the past. And to some extent, she will be in the future. Romans 9 through 11. And then it continues and says, "He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." There's the word for shepherd for God, Psalms 23, Isaiah 40, 11. And that's one of the words that the New Testament writers use for Jesus in John 10. It's quite common for New Testament authors to take Old Testament words for God, titles, and apply them to Jesus. That's just a common biblical tool of affirming the full deity of Christ, is taking God's names. The word "I am," even the covenant name for God, Jesus applies to Himself several times in the book of John. The Jews try to kill Him because of it. They know when Jesus said, "But I am Boy, they knew what he was saying. It just burned them. Two very important words in verse 11. Notice the word ransomed and the word redeemed. These are two most significant Hebrew terms for redemption. The word ransom means to buy someone back from slavery or a prisoner of war. The word redeemed comes from the Hebrew word goel, which is used in the book of Ruth for Boaz as he buys the right to marry Ruth. It is often called the kinsman redeemer. Here is God pictured as the one who buys his people back when they can't pay the price and they're captive and they're trapped and they're prisoners. He buys them back freely. It's also the picture of God as our closest relative that redeems us. Two beautiful pictures, I think, in Hebrew. Verse 12, "And they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord." You notice in the margin there, it's flow unto goodness. Some see an allusion here to Isaiah 2:2 about the nations shall flow to the temple. I'm not sure that will be valid. But I do think, again, that God wants his people to have abundance. You know, I really feel like that we've made Christianity a Puritan thing with a black hat. If it feels good, God's against it. If you really enjoy it, he doesn't like it. You know, and we've almost pictured him as that kind of a cosmic grump. But the opposite is just the truth. God wants the happiness, the joy, the good things, the abundance for his people. Really. He really wants best for you. He wants what's good for you. He wants what's wholesome. He wants what's needed for your body. He wants what's pleasurable to your body. He made your body like that. And you see all these things about grain and new wine and oil and all those social things that God wants for us. Notice how that the virgin shall rejoice and dance, young men. The social fabric of life that was ripped during the exile will be restored. Wasn't that neat feel to go to that party with those Jewish families? They were bringing their produce in. It was a community thing, you know. I think God's for that community thing. Rejoicing together. Happy. And then in verse 14, "I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance." This is a good preacher verse. This says, "I will fill the gullet. I will stuff the preachers up to here with food." I like that. It's a good proof text. The word is fat things, you know. I had a lady in East Texas one time. She said, "Bob, do you think we're going to eat in heaven?" I didn't know my Bible. I said, "I really don't think we're going to have to eat. We're going to have spiritual bodies." She said, "I don't want to go." See, if I can't eat, I don't want to go. Well, after studying a bit more, I found the Old Testament. The rabbis say that on the last day, God's going to kill Leviathan, which is the sea monster, and kill Behemoth, which is the land monster. Barbecue both of them. It's going to be a lot of food. So hang in there. This goes back to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 32 through 36. That the priest got part of the offering, you know. If you offered a cow or a bull for certain kinds of offering, the priest got a part. God got a part from the offering. You got back a part to eat with your family. Well, here's the priest. There's going to be so many sacrifices offered that the priests are going to be stuffed. "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Then in 15, and we're still in Israel, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard." Now look in your Bible, verse 15. Is the word Rhema, capital R, in your Bible? Does anybody have anything else there? The rabbis say the word Rhema means height. And they say that what we have, a voice is heard, meaning that God hears in heaven the cry of his people. Now, Rhema does not fit geographically. And the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, is not pointed for a proper place name. It's not pointed for a proper noun. So I really think that God hears on the height or hears in heaven is a better translation because of the Masoretic text. Lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. Now, why Rachel? Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob. She had two boys, Joseph, and then she died in childbirth with Benjamin. Joseph went to Egypt, as you know. His two sons inherited for him, with him. Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the two largest tribes of the northern 10 tribes. She became, in a sense, the what's that word that you use for mothers on royalty? The matriarch of, for the northern 10 tribes, okay? Jewish tradition says that she was buried by the very road that the northern 10 tribes went into captivity on, and she wept for them as they went. Now, in the New Testament, this is quoted. Anybody know where this came from in the New Testament, where it's used? The death of the children in Bethlehem by Herod the Great. Yes. Notice the last part of 16. I think it's significant when it says, "Your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy." This was devastating. I can't get over to you psychologically how devastating this was, unless you could just picture an enemy coming in here, taking your family, saying, "I'm taking your house, I'm taking you to somewhere far away, you'll never be able to come home again, I'm giving all your possessions to someone else, I'm burning your churches, I'm killing all your leaders." Maybe you'd catch the idea. You can't imagine that kind of horror. We've never had to experience that as a people. But God says, this is what amazed me, there is a purpose in this, Israel. I know it's bad, I know it's horrible, but I'll bring good out of it. There's a purpose, even in this, if you trust me. God is the only one I know who can bring victory out of human tragedy, turn the evil into significance if we trust Him. Then it continues, "I have surely heard Ephraim grieving." I put in my Bible, God sees and knows. No prayer goes unheard to the Father. Bring me back and I'll be restored. All these verses through here talking about God initiating repentance and bringing them back. The word turn back and repented, the Hebrew concept of repentance means a change of action. You turn from some actions and you turn toward other actions is the Hebrew concept of repentance. The Greek concept of repentance is a change of attitude, a change of mind. I think, biblically speaking, both of those are involved in turning back. We turn away from some things, we turn to some things. We have a new attitude about life and about its purpose and about God's will for us. I smote my thigh. Have any ever got in the middle of the night to go get a drink of water and run smack dab into the coffee table? You know why? Smoting your thigh is a Hebrew idiom of extreme pain if you have ever frogged your thigh muscle. You know, oh, it hurts so bad. And that was a symbol for striking their thigh. Well, that'll bring a rise. Yes, it will. I bore the reproach of my youth, the last part of verse 19. I bore the reproach. I've written in my Bible, God forgives sin. God brings victory out of tragedy. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Sin always runs its course. Sin always leaves scars. We always break ourselves on God's commandments. There is always a residue. Even when God says, "I forgive," man has cut himself up and he may never get over it. Israel was pretty beat up because of her sin. Now, God brought her back, gave her abundance, forgave her, made her a virgin again. But oh, the stories of hurt and pain and misery that must have been in the heart of the people that had to experience that. Sin always runs its course. Never think you're going to get away with it. You may be forgiven. I usually put it this way. God is not emotional about sin or forgiveness. He is compassionate, but He's not gushingly emotional. He has a tough love. It says this, "I love you. Don't do that. It'll hurt you." But He lets us sometimes hurt ourselves. We touch the stove to learn. But friends, you and I know, if you touch the stove bad enough, it leaves a scar forever. Now, you learned a lesson, but it's there. Okay? Verse 20 is God's love as a father again, Ephraim, my dear son. Mine has, indeed, as often I have spoken against him. Now, there's a possible Hebrew retranslation here that means as often as I have spoken of him. And I think of him is much better than against him, because the whole context here is one of love and acceptance, not of vindictiveness here. It says, therefore, my heart yearns for him. A little more literally is my bowels rumble for him. Now, does that fit Hebrew? Yes, this is the viscera, the lower bowels, were the seat of the emotions. And you know why if you eat too much. That's where they put them. If God's bowels rumble, that's a Hebrew way of saying he loves with great passion his people. Verse 21, set up road marks. It's talking about the return back. Let me go ahead and get down in the last part of verse 22. A very unusual phrase. I'm running out of time and I hadn't even got the New Covenant yet. Very unusual phrase about a woman will encompass a man. Well, I'm going to stop. I will not do 23 and following tonight. I'll do it next time I teach, and so don't get antsy. let's stop right this last little metaphor here. Many, many theories. We don't know exactly what he's talking about. It says, and look at your Bible, last part of verse 22. A woman will encompass a man. And the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. What does that mean? A woman will encompass a man. Well, there's a couple of questions I got to ask. Number one, what does the word encompass mean? And that's pretty crucial. If I knew what the word encompassed meant, I'd probably know what it's talking about. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, it's the word used of God encircling Israel in the wilderness. So it means a surrounding, an embracing, an encompassing, what other words can you use for that? Hugging close to you, clinging to you. Well, there have been so many theories for that. It seems to me that what it's saying is that Israel is depicted as a virgin, a woman. And now she has returned to God, and she is clinging to him. Well, that seems to fit with the context, does it not? It seems to me that's one possible good interpretation. Other interpretations have been, women, this is Jewish interpretation, women will guard the home while men work in the fields. Well, I think that's maybe possible, but I'm not sure I get that from the text. If you've been to Israel lately, you know that it may surprise you to get off one of the airplanes and find about three or four women in shorts carrying machine guns. The women are drafted just like the men. And so maybe part of that is involved in this. I doubt it. Third, some see, the early church fathers saw, guess what Christian doctrine here? A woman shall encompass a man. Think imaginatively. What would you think they might think that could possibly refer to? No, the virgin birth. The woman encompassing a man, they would take it back to Genesis 3:15 about the Messiah coming from a woman. But I really think that's far, far fetched. I don't see anything here, anywhere, about the virgin birth in this passage at all. Some say, the rabbis say, a woman gains male firmness. Well, I did watch that woman weightlifters thing the other day, but I don't think that's what it's talking about in the Old Testament, really. Fifth, I think one is possible, and I think this one's possible. I think it's a cultural idiom that we've lost the meaning to. You say, cop out. Yeah, I guess. I think the Revelation has a lot of that. I think some of the reason we can't interpret Revelation is the people in the day that John spoke caught on immediately what that meant and understood it. I think the people who Jeremiah was writing to understood what it meant for a woman to encompass a man. But I think we have totally lost any kind of meaning to that in our day. I'll stop there, and we'll do 23 through 40 next time. This is such a significant chapter, we'll split it in two.